Let me pray for us, and we'll get into our word this morning. Jesus, thank you for what you've been doing this summer. As our summer comes to an end, we ask you to come and speak to us and solidify the things you have been teaching us about listening to you, about learning to listen to you. We pray that you would continue to grow and deepen that in us, in all the various and different ways that you do that. We want you to speak, and we want to be able to hear you. So come, Jesus, speak to us. Speak through us to one another. Help us be a people that can hear your voice. And Jesus, particularly this morning, I just want to pray for what's happening on the East Coast right now. I just want to ask for your Spirit to be present in all those places where the hurricane is moving up the coast. I pray that you would be there protecting life, that your hand, we know that this storm is not too big for you. And so we ask you to direct it, to minimize it, to move it on, and protect the people that are in that path. God, thank you that we can come to you and we can ask for your presence, not only in our individual lives, but in our body and in our world. Come and reveal yourself and glorify yourself this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, this week, as we pick up the second half of this story of David, that if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. It's one of the famous stories out of David's life. And this is the story about where David has become king. Things are going good. He's got all the power. He's so powerful, he doesn't even go to battle in the season of battle. He stays home. He spies a beautiful woman, decides to take her as his own, has an adulterous affair with her. She gets pregnant, realizes, oh, that's hard to hide the evidence, calls her husband back from battle, tries to get him to sleep with her to provide sort of a explanation for why she's pregnant. He's so honorable, won't do it. David goes to plan B. Plan B, obviously, kill him. No, you're right? I mean, that's what he does. He is desperate. So he sends this guy Uriah back to battle and has this ingenious plan. Uriah, everyone's going to run up to the gate and then I'm going to tell everyone else, but you're not going to know, Uriah. Take five steps back. And they do, and Uriah gets killed. And then guess what? They come back. There's an appropriate time of mourning. And then David takes Bathsheba as his wife. And if you will remember, the whole passage ends with one of the great lines of Scripture, one of the great lines of the sacred text. And it said, the Lord was not pleased with what David did. It's like, dun, dun, dun. I mean, when you hear stuff like that, the Lord was not pleased, you just go, what's coming now? That is not the end of the story. The end of the story is actually the second half of that verse. And it says, the Lord sent Nathan. Now, if this were a movie from Hollywood, Nathan would be a hitman, right? Nathan would have ninja skills and weapons and all this stuff, and Nathan would come in a really cool way, terminate David. That's not what happens in this story, but Nathan brings a word, a big word, and that's the story we have this morning. And he starts his word, and we don't know why. There's no context set up for this. We don't know what the conversation is. And I always find this interesting because this rarely happens in my life where I walk up to someone, I'm having coffee, and go, let me tell you a story. You know, but that's how this passage starts. And this is the story that David tells. There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up and he grew it up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. It's one lucky ewe lamb. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Right? Now, at this point, you're supposed to be starting to churn up righteous indignation, you know? This is a classic tale of the poor get poorer and the rich get richer, right? You got a dude with a lot of sheep, a lot of lambs, but he decides to take the one, and not just the one unit, the one that this person loves, cares for so much, in order to just make dinner for a guest, for a traveler from out of town. Now, David has no clue what's going on in this story, but we, because we have the larger context, begin to get a sense of where this is going. Nathan is taking this someplace. And we see that in David's response. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity." This story makes David really hot. He feels the injustice, and he expresses it, and he thinks the man should be judged and killed immediately and have to, like, pay it back four times. And yet, he doesn't make any connection to himself. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but part of me is like, man, that David's out of touch. How could he not make the connection? And then the other part of me is going, nah, I get this. I get this. How many of us, when we're in a really difficult place, or maybe we've done a really bad thing or something that we know others would not approve of, or we think we just know in ourselves was wrong, it's difficult to sort of live and walk in the reality that what you did was wrong and walk around with that at the front of your mind all day long. And so you begin to find ways to distance yourself from it or convince yourself that it really wasn't that bad. David has somehow convinced himself that this thing is so far away from him, that what he did is so distant from him, he doesn't even have an ability to connect it to his conscience in the moment. I don't think that's that different from us. I mean, on a much less significant level, I was thinking about this in driving. Just yesterday, my family and I, we were going to Happy Hollow in San Jose, and we were driving, and there was a little confusion in this driving thing, and I went around a guy, and, you know, it's classic. It was like probably my error, but the guy who I was coming at sort of freaked out and raised his fist and got all angry, you know, and I had a sense that what I did was probably wrong. But, you know, what's my response? My response is, hey, what's his problem, right? What's that guy's problem? You know, and the little voice in the back of my head's going, well, probably thought he was going to die, you know, but that's all right. No big deal, right? No biggie. What's his problem? But then, if you put the shoe on the other foot and you look at me, and I'm the guy in the car, and this happens sometimes, right? And somebody does something even far less heinous, like maybe driving slow, right? I want the police to come up, yank them from the car, take their license out, burn it in front of them. I want them to lose the privilege to drive. If I admit it, right? You know that. What's happened? Okay, sorry, maybe that was an overshare. I don't know. But you know, we have that sense of we minimize the things that are going on inside of us and we maximize what others have done. We distance ourselves. At its worst, it's called hypocrisy. At its best, and still most damaging, we call it denial. And David is detached. In probably one of the most piercing lines in all the sacred texts, at least in my mind, Nathan responds to David's strong reaction and call for swift judgment to the rich man by saying, "You are that man. You are that person. You are that woman." These are things you never want to hear, right? If you ever hear a story, and in your mind it sounds like blah, 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 and you don't get it, but at the end of it you hear, "And you are that person." You better rewind back to the story and figure out what's going on, because that's pretty intense. And clearly what God is saying through Nathan is, you are the man in that story. You are the rich man. You are the person who stole the ewe lamb. You had everything, and you took this one thing. In case David isn't tracking at this point, God decides through Nathan to lay out three things, three responses to David's behavior. The first is he reminds David of all he has done for him and could have done for him. God begins to go through a litany, and here's what he says. He says, "I anointed you king over Israel. I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. I would have doubled it." Isn't that amazing? I mean, you got to be, if you're David and you're thinking, ouch. God gave him everything. God provided everything. We've seen that in every story. He brought him from such humble beginnings and rescued him over and over and over again. And now he gets to this place of relative security in his position and safety and in the power and in the place that he's brought him to. And at that point, David decides, I see something I want. And instead of asking God, he takes it for himself. Is this not the core of the human condition in this world? We are people who have wants. I would suggest we're created with wants and desires. The question becomes, how will we get them? And what we find is we live in a world where the inclination and most of the application is to have your wants and then do all you can to acquire that for yourself. Through your hands, through your skill, through your ability to take. And if you have the power, do it. And yet what God is saying is, that is not what I called you to do. That's not how I called you to live. And even in this case, if you'd asked for twice your kingdom, I'd have given it to you. Can you imagine the temptation to just feel, oh man, I blew it. Can we relate to David in this? This is something I think we struggle with. Our own wants and desires and the ways that we will seek to try to grab them for ourselves. We do not believe God will really take care of us or love us or meet our needs. So we go out and try to procure it, to take it, sometimes even doing harm to others and ourselves in the process. Do you understand? God is totally grieved here. He may be mad, but I think the main response, he's grieved, he's saddened. He's bummed for what David could have experienced from his hand. It's like, David, look at what I've done for you and what I wanted to do for you, the person I wanted to be for you all the days of your life. And you've just stomped on it. Why? Why? And I think for most of us, when we look at times where any of us who follow Jesus or follow God and we haven't trusted in him for something and we've taken it for ourselves, most of the time, I would say when we look back, we go, man, that was a bad choice. The payoff was not what I expected. It didn't really satisfy. These things that we often put our trust in, whether they're a relationship or a job or a thing or money or a grade or whatever it is, and to get it by any means possible, does it actually end up paying off? I remember being in college and I remember just wrestling, you know, or oh man, I got to just do everything, cut out everything, just to, and I get, once in a while, not all the time, I get an A. And I remember it was like a drug. Because you get an A, and it'd be cool for lunch. You know, all during lunch, you're like, yeah, I got an A. That was sweet. And then after lunch, what do you have? You have homework. It's like, I got another class. Bummer. Right? The buzz was gone. As it is with any of these things, because ultimately what we're created for and made for is to receive and to trust and to depend on God. And who better knew this than David? And yet, he cashes it in for Bathsheba. Second, God lays out David's wrongs before him. God let David know exactly what he had done. What David thought he had done in secret was completely known to God. Have you ever had something you shared that you knew was wrong expressed publicly, like in a small group of people? If you have, you know it's one of the most uncomfortable, sort of grinding experiences you can ever have. Right? I mean, it's bad enough to rehearse something and say in your head, yeah, that thing I did, think of something really bad you did right now. And you go, yeah, that's bad. But it's right in your head, right? Try sometime to say it out loud, just by yourself. It's amazing how much worse that is than saying it just in your head, even giving words to it. Then imagine saying it in front of other people. David has this experience through Nathan. He has experience of Nathan telling him exactly what he did. Ouch. Let's be clear this morning. In the spiritual world, wherever you find yourself on that journey, whatever the things are that we have done or haven't done in our lives, God is completely aware of them. There is nothing hidden from God. What this passage tells us is it's not a secret to him. And as a matter of fact, some of us deeply believe that, so much so that we have a hard time believing because of those things that God still loves us. But the reality this morning, and the reality for David, is that God knew exactly what David had done, and God was loving him right now. God came to David not to rub his nose into it, not just to punish him, but to reveal it to him that he would turn from it and acknowledge it and experience freedom and healing. That is what God wanted. Do you understand, in even listing these wrongs before him, God is demonstrating mercy and love? This is a tremendous act of compassion. God wants to stop it, to heal it, to restore it, or at least begin that process. And he wants to do the same for us, every single one of us this morning. At the end of this service, many of you know we're going to have a time for prayer ministry, and you're going to be able to come up front and get prayer for something going on. And maybe there's something stirring in you right now. I want to exhort you now to consider coming up. And if there is something that you resonate with that's like David, maybe something you haven't shared, maybe something so deep, but it burdens you, it feels unresolved, that you would take a step to have that resolved and that burden lifted in your life. Now, perhaps that feels too scary to share with a stranger or with somebody in the church. Well, let me just suggest to you one thing is the people who come and pray for you up front, the pastoral staff never ask them what they prayed for with people. We don't know what you get prayed for. That is between you and God. If you want to share it with somebody in the church, then that's for you to do at your time and at your choosing. But what we believe is that when you come up front and you pray with somebody, even a complete and total stranger, this is a spiritual transaction that God himself is meeting you through that person. God has come to you and wants to lift from you whatever it is that burdens and blocks you from having greater life in God. That is what is happening in that time. You may want to find another way to do that, but I want to suggest to you that today you're coming here, God's mercy and love and care for you is that you would open up that area that he already knows is true in your life, so that he can begin to bring a greater and deeper level of healing and love and mercy. My desire this morning is that none of us would carry that around. That anything that burdens our souls, that we know is wrong, but we can't bring ourselves to admit it or face it. And if there isn't something, then praise God for that. In preparation for this sermon, I practiced this myself, and I thought about it, and I thought, is there something I need to confess? Is there something I need to say? Is there some way you want to come in and open more of my soul to you, God? And I couldn't think of anything. If you can't think of anything this morning, don't beat yourself up. It doesn't mean you're a liar. It doesn't mean you're deceiving yourself. If you want to be sure, just go, hey, God, show me if I don't really get it. Because what we clearly see here is God wants to reveal this stuff to us if we ask him. David wasn't even asking and he did it. Imagine what he'll tell you if you ask. Third and finally, God explains the consequences of David's action. God goes in the third part of his response to tell David that because of his actions, there will be trouble in his own house. What he essentially says is the sword will never depart from his house, and his wives will become the wives of his neighbor. Essentially, what he has done in killing Uriah and in taking Bathsheba is going to play itself out in his own family in the years to come. Bummer. It's actually what happens. The rest of David's reign is completely filled with battle and bloodshed. There is no peace in his kingdom for the rest of his life. Incidentally, there is drama and turmoil among his children and in his family. There's all sorts of stuff like he did. What God says is what you tried to do in secret will now play out in public. It's like, whoa. Now, you may be thinking, wow, what's going on here? I thought God was merciful. Why is any of this happening to David? Let's be clear. in the midst of distrusting God, or in the midst of trying to do things for ourselves and grasp things for ourselves, there are consequences to our actions. And just because we repent, which David does in a minute, does not mean all the consequences go away. That is a fairy tale religion. It has nothing to do with, I think, following this God. We see the evidence of that here in David's life, and I think if we're honest, we see that in our lives as well, don't we? Any of us who have followed Jesus for any period of time, and you've gone through something and you tried to be responsive to God, let's say in a relationship, and you've tried to be reconciled, and you've gone through the process of reconciliation, and of course, all of us being those of us who follow Jesus, fine, upstanding Christians, after that, all we feel is love and compassion and mercy for that other person, right? No. Not me. Most of the times, and especially the deeper the offense, whether it was done to me or I did it to them, it can take weeks, if not months, of me asking Jesus, please help me forgive this person. Help me to let it go. Before that relationship can actually be restored potentially to where it was before. Now the testimony I want to give this morning is that it has. The miracle that I've seen over time, I had a relationship with someone back in LA on our staff team that was so broken, we were not able to relate to each other for an entire year, even be alone together in a room. That person ended up being in Susan's and my wedding. That's amazing. To me, to this day, I can't even fathom that. Right? Can you fathom? I mean, that's pretty deep. That somebody you have that big a falling out with is in your wedding? That's the kingdom. But there were consequences, and it took a while to work that stuff out. It does not mean that the offense is not forgiven, that God is not at work in it, but there are consequences. I think many of us experience that even potentially in the families of origin that we come from. I know I do. I've wrestled with the consequences. Some of those were because people, I can't say exactly were following God. Some of them were just the consequences of human action. But what we see here is even the consequences of people trying to love God and follow God, there are consequences to their actions. What's amazing is David responds, and even in the midst of those consequences, repents and turns away. And even what's more amazing is right there on the spot, Nathan says to him in this verse, "Now the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The children that is born to you shall die." Now, I would love nothing more this morning than to cut that verse out. Those last line, the most convenient thing would be to just leave that off and say, "This deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord," period. And it's over. But somehow the consequences in this unique situation is that the child that is born to Bathsheba and David dies. That is, and I don't have an explanation for that. I don't know exactly why that is. I think it has something uniquely to do, though, with David and his role as the king of Israel, and with the role that heirs to the king play, and the role that David had taken in using his power and exploiting his power to take what he wanted. I don't know that. I think we all have to wrestle with that. The good news from this thing is that David will not die. He will live. And the weird thing is, he will go on to be one of the most exalted and probably the best king Israel ever has. Right? For any of you following Jesus for any length of time, or any of you who are kids, David's always talked about as a hero, isn't he? David's a total hero. David's great. They don't roll this stuff out. Right? You're not in Little Sparks and go, "David the adulterer, right? They're not singing that song. This is not what we're learning, but it's true. The great king of Israel goes on, commits adultery, and goes on after this in the midst of absolutely crushing consequences, and lives a faithful life, leads the nation of Israel, deals with his family, and dies well. Beloved of God. That's amazing. It's amazing that that's how the story ends. The bad news is that the consequences are still there. What is clear, even though David repents, that does not necessarily clean up all the damage that is done. And again, I think that is quite easy to see if we look at our own lives. If you think of relationships that we've had, how it can take time, although we can forgive and choose not to leverage it and to use what someone has done against them, it can take time for our hearts to heal and to love and to seek good for them. I've experienced for myself and seen with my own eyes two people forgive each other for something and God honoring that, and yet those people taking months, if not years, to speak to each other in a passionate or compassionate way again. I've had to ask God to help me forgive people over and over. Our repentance and God's mercy does not always mean there are no consequences for our actions. It just means that we will need to cry out in dependence upon Him through all those consequences. It just leads us to greater dependence. And I tell you this because what I want to suggest to you is what happens in this moment in David's life, I don't think it happens every week. I don't think most of us are going to face a bone-crushing incident like David experiences every week. Thank you, God. But we will experience it maybe two or three times in your life. And so the question becomes, are you ready? And what I love about David is David experiences the harshest word. He gets everything he's done rolled out on a scroll in front of him. And what options does he have? He has, hey, I don't know what you're talking about. There must have been some other king. He can deny. He can get angry. He can bail. He repents. He repents. He says, you're right. I'm sorry. I did this. Forgive me. We have to prepare for that same choice. Because all of us at some point will experience what David experienced. And we can right now think of people who may have responded like David, or we can think of people who've responded by walking away. That is just too hard. That is too ugly to face. That is too difficult. And I will not do it. I suggest to you, friends, we need to say yes to God again this morning. And we need to say yes to be willing and able to welcome and to take in that word when it comes. Because given this world we live in and given who we are and our own fallibility, it's going to come. Sometime. I'm assuming that most, if not all of us, have experienced something like David in this passage. Have not experienced this. I'm not assuming that this is what's happening for any percentage of the crowd this morning. It's my fervent hope that we never do. Yet there will be significant times in our life where we will be called to not just respond like David, but to be a Nathan. It's my experience that this happens with some specificity. But I believe the call today is to be prepared. Are you ready to be a Nathan to someone? And how can you be ready? And are you prepared to respond like David? And are you ready? Are you ready to be a Nathan to someone? Let me give you a few things to think about and to practice or to begin to do now so that you might be a Nathan to someone. And if you understand what I mean by this, are you willing or ready to speak into someone's life when presented with the situation? Let me just suggest to you that it starts by creating space to ask God, what are you doing in people's lives? Is there anything in my friends' lives or that my family or the people around me that you want me to do something with? Ask God if there is something He wants you to say to someone. Try it. Maybe some of it's just starting to pay attention to what's happening around you. But I would suggest to you that we will be a stronger and a better church as we seek to be Nathans to one another. I have had the privilege and the benefit of having Nathan speak into my life. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But I want to see us be Nathans to one another. Perhaps you should pray for the gift of prophecy. It's one of the spiritual gifts. It's a very valuable and important gift. Pray that God would give you words for people in the church or for the church. Why not? It's one of the gifts God wants us to have. And then ask for God for boldness to take the risk and act. Let me tell you, it's a risky thing to be a Nathan. We haven't really talked about it this morning, but I just want you to put yourself for a minute in his shoes. You're Nathan, and God gives you this story. Now, I don't know whether God rolls it all out for him or just gives him it word by word, like on some kind of mental teletype. I don't know. But whatever it is, Nathan goes and gives this word to the king, right? Do you understand? Right? Do you want to go say something like this to Barack Obama? Or even worse, to put it even in more kind of extreme terms, would you want to be put in a room, right, with Gaddafi and tell this word to him? See, we think we wouldn't do it to the president of the United States because we probably have a sense he couldn't just kill us on the spot. But a rogue leader of a nation, or used to be leader, might just kill us right there. This is what could happen to Nathan. And he brings the word. I remember when I was living in Southern California and I was on sabbatical from InterVarsity and I had some time and I was living in a home, and unfortunately I happened to be living in a home that had some marital trouble. And unfortunately it mirrored my own family of origin almost exactly. I'd be up having my sabbatical, you know, this is like time away from work to be connecting with God, and I'd be connecting with God, and then I would hear two people fighting downstairs, dropping, you know, bombs, verbal bombs on each other. And I am just like going back to my childhood, and I'm thinking, this is about as restful as being hit in the face with a shovel, right? And I'm thinking, this is terrible. And all of a sudden, I start to think, and I'm starting to realize, and all because of who I am and whatever I have, I start to find out what's going on in their relationship. And I find out they're unhappy because one of them is really vibrant and in love with Jesus and the other person isn't that much. But she's starting to come along and she's starting to go to church and it's starting to kind of pick up for her. Unfortunately, the other person is a spiritual leader at an institution and is beginning to forge a friendship with a very attractive woman who's both younger than his wife and who connects on a deep spiritual level with him. And I see this happening. And I think, this is a train wreck. This is going to do his marriage in. This is a person I respect. I can't believe he's going to do this. You can't keep doing this. Your wife has a problem with this. You got to end this now. But this is my sabbatical. I don't want to talk about this stuff. I want to go to movies. I want to play golf. I want to enjoy myself. God challenges me. I sit down and I go, look, you're good to the man. I say, you're going to ruin your life. I understand you think this is from God. You're building this great relationship. It's a great ministry. It's going to end in tragic ways. You're going to lose your wife. She's going to lose her faith. It's going to be a train wreck. Gets mad at me. Says, look, I've labored in this difficult marriage long enough. I'm out. I'm like, okay, that's between you and God. But I needed to tell you, this is a disaster waiting to happen. Interestingly enough, the person still is so entwined in our life, performs our marriage, is part of a duo that performs our marriage. 6 months afterwards, files for divorce, divorces his wife, ends up marrying that woman, and they now are in ministry together. I don't know what to make of all that. I'm still working through that. But I do know that in that moment, I was clear that I was put in a place and I was experiencing something from God, and there was no one else to say that, and I realized I'm going to speak. I'll tell you, I thought long and hard about that. I'm not encouraging you now to make a list of everything you want to say to everyone in the church. I don't like your clothes, you're weird, don't talk in small group, right? None of that. I'm asking you to think about, and if there's something that concerns you in what you see in their spiritual life, in the way they interact with other people, in the way they interact with God, and then to brood on that. Right? To allow yourself to simmer with that and see what God does with that and take it very seriously. Because me doing that in this one effectively ended in some ways, really put a barrier in that relationship for me. Take it very seriously. My second thing is, are you ready to receive a word like David did? How can you be ready? Ask God even this morning to show you if there is an area in your life that you need to open up and ask for help and healing in. Is there an area like that? and ask God to raise up people who will speak the truth to you, should there come a time where that's needed. Do you understand? People will not just come to you and tell you what they think is wrong with you. Now, some people will, and they probably need some better boundaries. But other people, and some of the people who are really you want to trust and listen to, they won't. Think about yourself. How inclined are you, even as you get more and more serious in a relationship and a friendship, how much more inclined are you to say something hard to that person about their life or their marriage or their kids or their relationship with God? Less likely. The more precious a relationship, the less likely you are to say something hard, right? Why? Because you don't want to lose it. It's self-preservation. Life's hard enough. I got a couple close friends. I don't want to lose them. I'll say anything, you know? It's tempting. But I will suggest to you that the way of the kingdom that is both here and not yet, though, is to speak in love and mercy what we're seeing to one another. To hold loosely the fact that when you speak, you may be wrong. And when you're hearing that word, to hold open the fact that they may be right. Let's face it. If any of you have ever experienced someone bringing a hard word to you, I'm not asked for a show of hands, but you know, if someone's ever came and challenged you, how does that feel? What's your first response? My first response is, no. You know, I have a defense. I think we all do. There's some natural response where that hurts. That feels painful. But if we sit with it and we open ourselves to it, we realize often there's something to it. And I would suggest to you that the older we get, and as we grow, and as we become in a relationship potentially with someone, or get a close friendship, other people outside of those units will raise things less and less. That's my experience. And so if you want someone to be a Nathan to you, you need to invite it. So I want to encourage most, if not all of you, if you're not in a small group, I encourage you to be in a small group. Why? Because that's the place to set the stage, to begin to have the kind of relationship where someone could speak into your life. I doubt it's going to happen on the first meeting, but that's a place where you can begin to build a relationship where someone might actually do that, or you might do that for somebody else. Ask God to prepare your heart and ready you to hear this from God directly or another person. I just want to end with this story. I remember a few years back when we first moved up here into the Bay Area, Susan and I, you know, we were just getting started in InterVarsity, and a good friend of ours came up from LA, and we didn't have that many friends up here yet. And as he came up, he hung out with us for a couple days. His name was Nate. And as we were hanging out, he noticed some things. And at some point, because we had a good friendship, he said to me, he goes, "Hey, Al, can I talk to you for a minute?" And he pulled me aside and he said, "Hey, I notice that when you respond to Susan and when you talk with her, you're often kind of sarcastic. Like you give a sarcastic response to what she's saying." I'm really like, "Really?" Completely oblivious. She goes, "Yeah." And he goes, "Let me give you some examples." And I was like, "Whoa." And so I went to talk to Susan and she goes, "Yeah, I'm experiencing that too." And I was like, "Oh my gosh." And it wasn't easy. I didn't like facing the fact that I wasn't treating my wife well in that moment. But I was so grateful that someone took the risk to risk our even long distance friendship to speak to me about something that would be so pivotal and important to the health of my marriage. Bottom line, God is working in us this morning, either by calling us to speak like Nathan or respond like David, to lift the burdens and blocks in our souls that keep us from moving forward. As the worship team comes up, I want to invite you to stand. I mentioned before that after the worship time, we're going to have a chance to receive prayer. Perhaps that's something that you already know you want to do, or perhaps it's something you're still mulling around in your mind. I'm going to pray for us here, and I'm going to give us a minute of silence, and I want to allow you to invite Jesus for this word to settle in your soul and for him to speak to you directly about what he has for you in this time. I'll give us that moment of silence, then I'll pray and we'll worship, and I'll come back up in a few minutes for the ministry time. Let's have a minute of silence. Come, Holy Spirit. I pray that you would be speaking to us individually now, showing us what you're saying to us about how to respond to this word. I pray you'd clarify that and deepen that now. And I pray you'd help us to celebrate you and your mercy to us in bringing this word to us today. That you come to us with this challenge and this exhortation, not to punish or push away, but to love and to pour out your mercy and to draw close to us. Come, Holy Spirit.